Good morning. Open your scriptures with me, please, to James chapter 1. We'll be continuing our look at joy in trials. We'll read the first 18 verses and consider verses 5 through 8 concerning free wisdom. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now I see in this section a bit of a chiasm. A chiasm is where the Jews like to make an outline where they put related things on the end, bookends, and then in deeper and in deeper. And the core of this whole passage is that verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. We spoke last week about how our trials were not some strange happenstance or some unfortunate incident, but were really part of God's plan for maturing us in our faith. And that maturity of faith is one of the key things that we are to live for in this life, the glory of God, and one of the ways we do that is by maturing and growing in our faith, in our knowledge of him, in our understanding of him, in our submission to him. Now, we talked last week, about joy in trials. None of us really naturally are going to find joy in sickness. You know, if you have cancer, you have, like I do, neurological problems, you have other issues, sickness, you have accidents and injuries. We don't find those pleasant. But he says that we should take them as a joy because they are what help mature our faith. I mentioned the book of Job last week, and remember Job's take on the first round of disasters. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, his wife, after his illness comes, says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And those are really the two opposite positions. We either embrace our trials with joy, or, at least in our hearts, we curse God for what is happening to us. And to do what is right, to be able to have joy in trial, takes something many of us lack, myself included. It takes the wisdom of God. And if we truly understand God right, understand God's plan, understand God's love, then we will be able to see these things as a joy. Now, today I hope to look at verses 5 through 8 as we look at the need for wisdom and the free gift of wisdom that God has offered. Before we look there, though, let us ask the Lord to bless in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy in writing these things down to us, your mercy in offering us wisdom for the asking. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the need for it, have the desire for it, and ask for it rightly before you. We pray, Lord, your blessing on our message this morning, that it would be with the words of my mouth and be with the meditation of our hearts as we consider these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first verse, verse 5, starts off with something that's hard for people, especially Americans. We are self-sufficient. I'm living up in northern Idaho now where, you know, I'm surrounded by preppers. They have piles of guns and piles of food. They can take care of themselves and survive the end of the world and the collapse of America. You know, Americans by nature like to be self-sufficient. But the Lord says, if any of you lack wisdom, as James has written it, but all scripture is God-breathed, it is God's word. We have to first admit that we lack wisdom. Lack wisdom in this case, especially the wisdom to have joy in trials. We all know the verse in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. I know many people think it should be stricken from the books of the Bible. They want 65. They find it confusing, but I look at Ecclesiastes, written by the same man who wrote the book of Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man ever to live on this earth, other than Christ, of course, who was God-man. He set about his life looking at all the pleasures this world has, all the joys this world can give you, everything from success in work to children to love to whatever. He examines it in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he comes to an inescapable conclusion. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, he said, the end of the matter, he's done talking, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is the summary of his look at what the world has to offer. We are in this life strangers and pilgrims. What we are going to be has not yet been revealed, but we will be with God forever. And these brief and momentary struggles we have are not the be-all and the end-all. There's more to life than that. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15, in speaking of the resurrection, there were people who denied the resurrection in Paul's day who were in the church. And after defending the resurrection, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. I hear the gospel message in Cambodia, become a Christian, God has a wonderful plan for your life, he wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy. If that was true, why would earth, would Paul say, we would be most pitied if it was only in this life? That is not the message of the scriptures. The message of the scriptures is we are strangers and pilgrims, we are working our way towards the goal, we are, fight the good fight, we are running the race set before us, we are in a not a competition like the Olympics, although that's the analogy Paul likes to use, but we're in a journey going to heaven. And that journey includes suffering. And that suffering is for God's glory and for his kingdom and for our benefit, completing us and making us whole. And so when he says here in the middle of this passage about remaining steadfast in trials, that if you lack wisdom, his primary thinking is about the wisdom to deal with our trials in a godly manner. The wisdom to understand them as coming from a loving Father. The wisdom to have joy in them, in spite of the sorrow and the pain. Now, there's a difference between happiness and joy in Scripture. Happiness is when something wonderful happens and you just feel that overwhelming, bubbling happiness. Joy is a much deeper, much more spiritual, much more intellectual, too, thing, where even though we are suffering, we rejoice because we know of the goodness
that's happening. We know of the goodness of our Father's heart in allowing this and doing this to us and causing this. That wisdom, though, is it's really hard to come by. And what he says here is not exclusively for wisdom in trials. It's wisdom in general. But he's saying it because of our need for wisdom in our trials. Now, we've spoken how they're not bad luck or bad karma. They're not God's hatred for us, the trials. God loves us, and they've come to us from a sovereign God as part of his grand plan. And in his plan, he has promised to work out all things together for good for those who love him. We talked about that last week. And so our trials should bring us joy in the Spirit of God, in the Holy Spirit, because we are drawn closer to God through them. And they build us up in our faith through repeated acts of endurance and contemplation. And we think about, have I done something of sin that I need to change in my life? Is God pruning an unproductive branch in my life? Is there an opportunity here for me to glorify God? I remember when I interned in Grand Island many, many years ago, the pastor went on vacation for a week at the end of my internship. And his idea of vacation is, it has to be somewhere where there's no cell phones. So just before he leaves, one of the old saints of the church went to the hospital. She had had diabetes since childhood, and congestive heart failure was coming. She was on her last days, and she knew it. She was having a difficult time of it physically, but she used the opportunity to sing praises to God, to witness to her nurses, to her doctors, to her children, that God had given her a good life and God had promised her a good place, and that she was, knowing she was moving on, she was very happy to be going on to heaven. And she used the horror of those last days, the misery. Her body was failing. She had wounds on her feet and legs from the diabetes taking its final toll. But she was the sweetest and most joyful of saints, in spite of the pain, in spite of the sorrow from her family. She had that wisdom to draw close to God, to see his plan as being right, even though she might not have understood it. Now, the book of James is really a book primarily about Christian living. He's dealing with specific sins that people have and specific errors, particularly within the Jewish community that had become Christian. Now, we need to rightly think about that for a minute. By the time Jesus came, the Jews were pretty apostate. All the religious leaders hated Jesus and persecuted him, and they eventually murdered him. So the core of the religion had become corrupt. And people, believers, when presented with their Messiah, they embraced him and turned to him. Those who had not accepted him in his life, but after his death, we see in the beginning of the book of Acts, were repenting in tears. Brothers, what must we do, they say to Peter, because of his witness to them about Christ. Well, these men and women have come into the church, but they bring the baggage with them. We all bring the baggage of our society, of our past, of our culture, of our former religion into Christianity with us. And so James has a lot of battles in the book dealing with the problems of the Jewish believers that were going to be different than the problems of the Greek believers. They're all the same at a higher level, but when you're dealing with the actual issues, they're a bit different. But his central focus is on how we should live. If we have embraced Christ, if we know our Messiah, if we've been given that new heart that Ezekiel talks about, if we've been born again, naturally flows that our life will be different. If you've ever known somebody like me who had been an atheist before becoming a Christian, life is very different for such people. And even those who were raised in the church, life really needs to be different when you come to know the Lord, because now you have something you were lacking. And so James spends a lot of time talking about that. In verse 4 and 12, we see about the steadfastness of trials helping us to grow towards completion or perfection. And that includes the growth in wisdom. Now, we will not achieve perfect wisdom in this life. It's a goal we are striving towards. That's the standard of God. We won't reach it now. But when we go to be with him, our wisdom will be freed from corruption. Perfection of wisdom here does not mean infinite wisdom like God has. It means wisdom that is not corrupted. The world's wisdom is full of corruption. James talks about that in chapter 3. Worldly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. Right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, dealing with the Greek and Roman philosophical tradition and their superior wisdom, points out that the wisdom of the wise people of this world is foolishness to God. In Romans 1, chapter, verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, we don't always necessarily understand that correctly, but if we remember what Paul says in Romans 8, 7, and 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The problem with their wisdom is that it is filled with the corruption of their heart. And that corruption makes their wisdom reject God. And wisdom that is based on the rejection of God is foolishness. You know, if we reject the laws of physics we see around us, oh, gravity doesn't apply to me, I can fly, and I jump off a building, what's going to happen? Well, gravity is still real, I'm going to fall to the ground and get flat. Right? If we say in our false wisdom, on the false assumption, there is no God, as the fool says in his heart, and as atheists like I used to be say, then everything we build on top of that is going to be corrupt, wrong. And that's the point about worldly wisdom. It is based on the fall, the place of man's heart after the fall. And it is even satanic. And so that is where the world's wisdom is, but that's the wisdom that's respected. Right? I remember trying to understand working with people from India for the first time, and somebody turned me on to a book written by Sun Tzu, The Art of War. And basically, everything you do in your life has to be about making yourself in a position better than the person next to you. It's all, if you've ever studied chess, the grandmaster strategy. Every move needs to increase your position on the board or in life so that you can dominate and destroy and be victorious. And I was horrified by that, but that is really, particularly in the East, but even here in the West today, is the heart philosophy that many have. The corporate raiders of the 70s and 80s, who were destroying businesses and selling off the pieces and becoming billionaires, they used that strategy. And some of them later came to understand that they'd done more harm than good, even to themselves. Godly wisdom, however, is contrasted in James 3. James says that it is first of all pure, free from corruption. Right? And then it is peace-loving. Godly wisdom is not about strife and dominance and fighting and winning the fights against other men. It's peace-loving. It is considerate. It cares about where other people are and what they think and how they understand. And it is submissive, especially to God in trials. We sometimes want God to change his ways and make it a little better for us, a little easier for us. But if we submit to him, there is great joy and great hope in that. Godly wisdom is full of mercy, full of good fruit. James spends a lot of time on fruit in the book of James. It's become a great controversy in the church, James chapter 2, faith and works. But faith that has no works is not saving faith. Or as the Reformers said, you know, saving faith, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he talks about the new heart. And let me turn there, I want to read that. He says, I will sprinkle you with clean water, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus refers to that as the new birth. Ezekiel, it's revealed as the new heart. But the things I want to note, God gives us a new heart and a spirit that causes us to walk in according to his revealed will. Now, James doesn't insist on perfection, but what he's insisting on is that the evidence of having that new heart, the evidence of being born again, is doing what is right. And true wisdom, godly wisdom, brings about doing what is right in obedience to God's revealed will. So, God's wisdom, however, is more than just godly wisdom. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His wisdom as God has no limit. Our brains are limited. We cannot always even understand all of God's plan in our life. Job doesn't know God's plan. It wasn't revealed to him. We can see part of it. But most of the time we can't see it, and even if we could see it, could we really understand it? How is what's happening to me related to all the things God has going on in the world planned according to his purpose? Can I understand that completely? No. Right? We need to remember that God is infinite in his understanding, and that we are finite in our understanding, so therefore there are things that we may not be able to understand, even if it was revealed to us. That's where walking by faith comes in. You know, believing the promises that he has made. If we believe those promises, then we can still have joy, even though we can't understand why. You don't need to know why. I love you and I'm doing this for your good. How many have said that to a child? Right? The child can't understand, but we will say that to a child. Well, how much greater than us is God? Right? He calls us little children and sheep for a reason. Compared to him, we are like a newborn in our understanding. But we can be absolutely certain that when God disciplines us or when God sends us trials, he does it in perfect love. He does it without any malice, for his glory and for our ultimate good. Hebrews 12 talks about how the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. We do have those unproductive branches pruned out of our life. We do receive discipline. And it is important for us when we're facing a trial to think about, is this trial coming about because of my sin? Have I done something I haven't repented of that I need to deal with? But also we know, and we've mentioned this a number of times, that God will work out all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For his children, he doesn't say, well, you got some bad and some good. No, he says, this is for your good. And he really means it, and he really knows what he's saying. But that promise that God does not hate his children or abuse them applies to his children. It does not apply to the wicked. Psalm 5 says that you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, I've heard people say, oh, God is love, and therefore this is just the, you know, some psalmist singing a song who doesn't know what he's talking about. But Scripture insists all Scripture is God-breathed. God is love. He loves goodness and righteousness and holiness and justice and truth. He does not love sin, and he does not love sinners. They are under his wrath and curse, both in this life and subject to the pains of hell forever. But we are not wicked. We are redeemed. Right? Our slate has been cleaned. Or when God opens the books on the day of judgment and starts reading our sins, Christ will say, those are paid for in the blood. That's the illustration the Bible gives. So we are not numbered amongst them. We are numbered amongst the sons, the children of God. And for them, he will treat us as children, should be treated. And I remember a girl struggling with this in my church, my home church, and she confided in me that her own father had abused her in some of the most horrific ways. And I said, well, you need to, when you're thinking of God as your father, he's the perfect father, the one who does what is right, not the sinful father you knew. And all of us, my children included, have sinful fathers. We're not perfect. But God, in his love and in his discipline and in his teaching us and training us, is perfect. So God, being infinite in his wisdom and having this grand plan, has promised that it will work for our good. But we don't always understand that. And that takes another thing that we struggle with in our lives. Right? How many of us have the humility, really, to submit to God's plan? It's not necessarily what we want. But that's what it takes. Humility to accept his plan and humility to accept that we need more wisdom to understand our place and to do what is right. You know, think of Solomon. He was promised by the Lord he could have anything he wanted if he just asked. What does he ask for? The wisdom to rule God's people right. Because that is such a holy task that he didn't feel adequate to it. And God gave him all the rest, but God was very pleased with that prayer. When we are proud and we won't ask, or we think we have enough, right? You ever have a child say to you, no, no, I can do it. Have you ever done that? Right? God doesn't respect pride. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:18. And when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Proverbs 11:2. Humility, humbling ourselves before God, is a sign of wisdom. We are acknowledging that he has infinite knowledge and understanding and wisdom and power and goodness, and we do not. And so when we say, well, that's not what I want, but I'm going to accept it because I know God. That's wisdom, and that's humility. And so the wisdom to give us joy in trials, to behave in a godly manner in trials, and in life, is something we get from God, but we get it for free. All we have to do is ask. This is not something given to sinners, but given to his children. James, however, in chapter 4, reminds us that we have some things to deal with if we are to receive gifts from God. It says in James 4:8-10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You ever feel alone in your trial? You know, suffering with sickness or suffering with persecution or suffering with just the miseries of this life, with poverty, with joblessness, with fear about the future. You feel alone? He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We'll talk about double-minded in a minute, because he mentions that in this passage as well. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Then he will exalt you. Dealing with our sin, our separation from God, our desires that are against what God has said, cleansing our hands from the impurity of such things, purifying our hearts, being single-minded in our attitude towards God. Double-minded means you have these desires for God, and you say, God, 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 but you also have desires for these things that you know God doesn't particularly like or want for you. That's being double-minded. So we need to go to him with humility, confessing our sins, and we need to ask, which is pray. Now, James has a lengthy section in chapter 5 about prayer, so I won't go into that now. But we should ask him because he gives generously to all without reproach. I don't know whether you've ever known one of those people so filled with power and wisdom that if you ask them for anything, they're going to mock you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to lord it over you. Oh, you need that, then you're obviously weaker than me. And they're going to be troublesome. In fact, I've known some that are so bad that you would never ask them for something if you needed it. Because you're not going to get it. You're going to get their arrogance, their scoffing, their mocking, their ridicule. They want to bask in their own glory of having what you lack. Proverbs 21:24 speaks very plainly about this. The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. You know, we've run into that in our lives, most of us have, where they think it's funny that you have a need or that you're in a problem or something has happened to you. Even that you're sick or injured, they think that's a cause for their greatness. You know, why did the Pharisee think he was saved? Oh, God, I thank you, I'm not like this man. You know, we see a lot of that in our hearts as Christians, and it's something to be ashamed of. But God is not like that. He gives sincerely. The words used here have to do with single-mindedly. He doesn't have an ulterior purpose in his promises. He has no ulterior purpose in his giving. He is sincere in it. He doesn't care, wise or foolish, rich or poor, you know, the most holy of saints or the most struggling of them. He doesn't show favoritism. If we ask rightly, he will give to us. God does not say, you know, what? I gave you some wisdom and some help yesterday. Why are you coming back to me today? Did you not use it properly? Was it not sufficient for you? You ever heard somebody say that to you? God is not like that. God does not say, well, you know, you've done this, 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 and this, and this, and now you're coming to me for help. God does not keep a list of wrongs. God does not consider people worthless. Oh, you're poor, you're uneducated, you're sick, you're injured. I heard recently that new congresswoman from wherever said that it would be good to put people, to euthanize people over the age of 70 so we could free up all that money for useful things. God does not consider us useless. Yeah, that's the new spirit in America, sadly. Yeah, when God anoints a new king to replace Saul, he sends Samuel to David's house and he says to him, Samuel sees the son Eliab. He says, wow, he's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. This must be the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says that he has rejected him. Do not look on him or his appearance or his height or his stature because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You remember when Jesus was sitting before the treasury in the temple, Mark 12, 41 through 44? Watching people put money in the box. Many rich people are putting in large sums. We read elsewhere that they blow the trumpets. You know, they hire trumpeters to blow the trumpets so everybody looks. Then they show how much money they're putting in. And a poor widow comes along and she puts in two small copper coins. Pretty much worthless. But they were all she had to eat with. And he says to his disciples, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the rest. They contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything she had to live on. paying her tithe, her temple tax, was more important to her than eating. God looks at the heart. And it's not about how much you have, not about how much money you have, how much wisdom you have, how much power you have in society, how much glory you can get for yourself, what education you have. It's really about, is your heart right with the Lord? Whether you're great or small, God loves the heart and the spirit that you show towards Him. And so we can trust God. He has chosen us to love us as His children. And as such, we can trust His promise. And that love is a real, sincere love. What is love? Well, you can look at 1 Corinthians 13 if you're wondering. It's patient, it's kind, etc., etc. Verse 7, it always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. That is the love God has for His children. He does not think less of us because we need to ask for wisdom. In fact, He wants us to ask. And He has chosen to love us, and He calls us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," Matthew 11:28-30. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does He require? True faith. Walk before Him humbly, and He will be there with you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. When we face these trials, let's be honest, our hearts are crushed. Our spirits are crushed. We feel the weight of all the trial and all the trouble upon us. And it is hard to move. And that is when we can go to God humbly and talk about our heart, about our sin, about our life, about our hopes, about what we desire, and seek His wisdom, which He reveals to us in His Word. We never have to be afraid to ask God. Even if we think, the terminal cancer, I'm going to die painfully, we can pray, "God, heal me," but He may not. We can pray, "God, give me wisdom to use what time you've given me left for your glory, for your kingdom." Nothing amazes people more, even doctors and nurses, than when somebody in their hospital bed dying has joy and hope and tells them about it. "My hope is in the Lord." Now, he says in this passage something that does cause some trouble. And that is that if you ask, it will be given to you. Jesus says much the same thing in Matthew 7:8-11. "Whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, it will be opened to you. Who, if you have a son, asks for bread, will give him a stone, or asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven?" We can ask God. It doesn't have to be public. We can go to our bedroom and close the door and pray and weep before the Lord. But we must ask in faith. Must ask without doubt. I don't know if you ever heard the Johnny Erickson story. I saw that video. Hello, welcome.
Oh, I just can say hi. That's fine.
The Johnny Erickson story. I watched the movie when I became a Christian, 30 years ago or something. So a little dim. But she breaks her neck. She's paralyzed. And her new boyfriend is a charismatic who wants to persuade that if she just asks God in enough faith, God will heal her. And so they set up the time and the place and they pray, and her severed spine is not repaired, and he leaves her. Is that really what God has promised? Mark 11, 24 and 25 says, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. The name it and claim it people say, if you pray for $1 million and you really believe in your heart that God will give you $1 million, God will give you $1 million. I think they're misusing these verses. There's a principle which is sometimes lost on people. We read the Bible, and you read something in one place, and you read something related to it in another place, and you read another thing in another place. They can't contradict. Right? God is not a madman. He does not say yes, yes, no, no. He means the same thing. And our understanding is sometimes wrong, and our desire for a verse, we read this verse, you know, anything I ask, yes! And we want to ask for $1 million. We want to ask for, you know, whatever we want. But is that really what God is saying? I want to give you a case study, and I hope I have enough time for this. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Did he get what he prayed for? Did he lack faith? If you believe, God will give you what you pray for. Did he believe? Belief was probably perfect. So what went wrong? Well, other scripture verses give us some limits on prayer that we need to understand. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. John 17, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You must be a believer. And you must be right with God. If you're living in your sin, he doesn't listen until you've turned back to his word. Well, was Jesus living in sin? He was sinless. The Bible says that repeatedly. Well, the second one, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It has to be according to God's will. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, if God's will, God's word reveals that something is wrong and we're praying for that, it doesn't matter how much faith we have, how much confidence we have. If it's wrong, it's wrong. He's not going to give it to us. Was Jesus asking for something wrong? Jesus was completely innocent, had never sinned, and he was going to be punished and put to death brutally and sadistically. He would be mocked. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings mocked, ridiculed, and beaten publicly. Was that right? No, that was wrong. Is it a good thing to pray for? It was a very good thing to pray for. But there's more to God's will than what he reveals. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a verse I learned when I first became a Christian, and it's been one that's stuck in my mind forever. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We are told in Ephesians 1 that God works out all things according to the purpose of his will, but he hasn't revealed that will to us. We don't know everything. What we don't know, what he hasn't told us, is his. It belongs to him. What he has revealed is sufficient for us to do all the words of his law. Was it according to God's purpose, to God's eternal purpose, according to his will, for Jesus to be spared? Well, if Jesus was spared, where would we be in our sins? How many people would God have as children? Jesus, one. Right? God's purpose was that he should die for the sins of his people. So even though it was a good thing to pray for, take this cup from me, It was not going to be given to him because that was not God's purpose. In the book of Job, we see how it is God's purpose to show Satan faith, the faith of Job. Could Job have been praying, God, deliver me from these sorrows? Probably. I would have been. Was he going to get it? Well, in due time, he did. And God restored everything to him, and then some. But we don't know God's secret will. And things are all done according to his will. Note what he said. Jesus says in that verse. It's a guiding principle of prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He is humbling himself and submitting himself to whatever God's plan is. Now, he knows God's plan. And he's doing this for us, that we might see prayer rightly. And so there's a limit on what God will do for us. One more limit given in this verse, which is really goes back to the first limit I said about being a believer and right to God. He says here, the doubter, the man of two hearts, will not receive what he asks. True faith, we need to think about for a minute more, is needed when we ask God for anything, including deliverance or wisdom and submission to accept our trial. The doubter, the man of two hearts, two masters, is at mind here. There's a play on words contrasting God's giving with single-mindedness and man's asking with double-mindedness. Right. We all know how that works in the real world. Oh, but, you know, this would make Anna so happy if we had this toy, Zachary says. Mm-hmm. Only thinking about your sister? No, we've all been there. But that's really, I think, what's at mind here. The man has not just not faith in God, but he's asking God, you know, this will be good for you, God. Do this for me. And then I'll be set. Two minds. You know, are we really being sincere? A lot of times in our prayers and our requesting things from God, we really need to stop and think about, am I being completely honest with what's in my heart? Because God knows what's in our heart better than we do. God sees it. You know, we need to ask ourselves, do I have an ulterior motive here in my asking? Am I asking this for my power? God, give me more wisdom. And I'll be able to show the people at church how much better I am. God, give me deliverance so that I can go back to enjoying my life apart from you. We need to search our hearts and see what we're doing. Are we serving two masters in our desire? I'm using that from Jesus' statement of Matthew 6:26. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He's using a universal truth. You can't serve two masters to explain why the rich man could not accept Christ, because he loved his money and he couldn't do both. He might have loved money more than God, but probably just loving money and God makes it a conflict in your life. Loving your power, your place. Oh, you know, I couldn't say anything or I couldn't do anything because if I did, I would, you know, be ostracized. I would lose my job. I had to do what was sinful because, you know, my work required it. And I don't want to quit my job or get fired. We're having to. But usually where it comes into play is, I want my love, my pleasure, my life, my authority over my life. I want to be captain of my own ship, but I want to have God there to help me out when I need him. And that's double-mindedness. And the double-mindedness that he speaks of in this passage. And that is really the opposite of true faith that we need to ask for. He speaks of faith and belief as the core part of this book in chapter 2. And he talks about even the demons believe and shudder. You know, believing that Jesus exists and that he is Lord of all creation is not what it's really asking us to do in saving faith, but to submit to him as our Lord. And that submission is seen by what we do. He uses the example of Abraham in this book. And Lord willing, if we ever get to that passage, we'll spend probably a few weeks on it. But keep in mind, Abraham was saved when he believed God would give him a son, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he's asked to take that son and sacrifice him, and that is the trial of his faith. And he shows that his faith is true by his obedience to God in spite of the hardship. Faith and works. The faith that saves produces the good work in God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. John says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. You read a couple of verses later, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? True faith is shown by our obedience to God. And so, when we are facing our trials, and we are seeking wisdom to know what to do and know how to do the right thing in the trial, whether it be, you know, if we have a sickness, sometimes we can get well if we take the right medicines and follow sometimes very painful programs very long. I have an allergic reaction in my feet, eczema, bleeding and oozing for 8 months. I start a diet that works, it went away. I'm tired and I don't have time to eat. I get a hamburger, it came back. it was food related. The wisdom to know what to do sometimes in your trial, and the wisdom to accept the trial, is things we should diligently pray for in faith. But we must not suppose we will get anything, even wisdom, from God, if we don't ask in true faith and in submission, not my will but yours. And we search our hearts, make sure we know really what we're asking and why we're asking. Those things are hard to know. You know, it takes a lot of time sometimes in the Christian life to come to that conclusion. I remember as a new Christian listening to my Bible in the car. One day I just threw my hands up and said, Lord, everything I know is wrong. You know, I'd been an atheist. All the knowledge and all the information and all the understanding was corrupt. And I was coming to learn all the new things all over again in him. And submitting to trials is like that. We've got to shift our focus from our wants, our desires, us as the center of the universe. And Adam said, oh, this will make me wise. I want to eat the forbidden fruit. You know, we have to shift that focus around to God as the center. And God is the one we are glorifying. And God is the one who has promised us what we will receive. We will have nothing apart from him. So when we face trials, we can think about that. We can pray for the wisdom to endure them and the wisdom to glorify him in them and the wisdom to resolve them. And he says he will give it to us without judging us. But we must ask rightly. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not give us what we deserve, which is the pains of hell forever, but you give us a place as your children, whom you love, whom you care for, who you diligently keep. And we know, Lord, that sometimes our life as strangers and pilgrims in this world is full of trials, full of pain, full of suffering. And we know that we can have wisdom for free for the asking. And we pray that you would help us to see our hearts, to know our need, to know our sin, that we might ask rightly, and that you would give us wisdom, that we might have joy even in the trials that you have sent us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.